So in many churches, you won't hear a sermon that deals with the wrath of Almighty God. Many times we want to focus on the fact that God is a God of love and a God of mercy, which is very true, but he's also a God of holiness and a God of justice. And so this morning is going to be a little bit more of a heavier or weightier Sunday morning. And as I was going through my notes this morning and kind of praying over this morning's message, there was kind of a more solemnness that hit my soul. And so before we jump into things this morning, if I could just ask you to bow your heads, let's spend some time praying and quieting our hearts this morning, just getting ready for what God has for us. So let's pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you for your word. We thank you for everything that you've written in your word that will come true. We thank you that you are a God of holiness and a God of justice. And we thank you that these things that we're going to be talking about this morning, they will happen in the ways in which you state that they will happen. And you're doing this ultimately for our good and for the good of mankind. And so we pray for salvation. We pray for restoration. And we pray that we would always look to you, who is the author and the perfecter of our faith. And so we pray these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. And everyone said, amen. So I'll give you a quick review. We've been in our Revelation study the past three Sundays. And this sermon series has been titled, We Didn't Start the Fire. And so we've looked at some of the things that we've dealt with. So for instance, we said that we're going to interpret the book of Revelation according to how the author wants it to be read. In other words, if it's written figuratively, we're going to take it figuratively. If it's written literally, we will take it literally. We use this term, we're going to use a single hermeneutic over a double hermeneutic. In other words, however the author writes it, that's the way we're going to interpret it. We said we believe there's a distinction between Israel and the church. So a theme in the book of Revelation is of God bringing his people back into a covenant relationship with him. And that's what this tribulation period is kind of all about, is God wooing and bringing his people back as his first love, the nation of Israel, back into relationship with him. The last 2 weeks, we've looked at Revelation chapter 4 and Revelation chapter 5. We're going verse by verse and chapter by chapter through the book of Revelation. And we see that John gets this picture, this vision at the throne room of God, which we said represents the very presence of where God is. And last week we saw that only the Lamb, Jesus, is worthy to take the scroll with the seven seals. And we said that this refers to the title deed to the entire earth. Only he has the power. Only he has the authority to take back, in a sense, that which is his. And now we're going to start on this seven-year period called the tribulation period. So today we're going to flesh out the tribulation period. And we're going to look at a quick passage in the book of Daniel. Then we're going to look at Revelation chapter 6 and go verse by verse through that. And there's some cross references in Matthew chapter 24 that we're going to look at. But now we're really looking at the tribulation period. Last week we said the stage is set. It's time for Jesus to come back and claim what is rightfully his. So if you're able, will you turn with me in your Bibles, the book of Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. We're going to spend 5 or 10 minutes in Daniel. Then we're going to Revelation chapter 6, because Daniel gives this framework that we're going to look at in the tribulation period. So Daniel chapter 9. So as you're turning there in your Bibles or your smartphones, if you didn't bring your Bible with you or you forgot your smartphone for whatever reason, simply raise your hand. Our ushers would love to come forward and they would love to place a Bible in your hand. And if you don't own a Bible, it's our free gift, compliments of Legacy Church, to you. And as you turn to Daniel chapter 9, let me give you some background context on this book. There's Ezekiel, Daniel, and then Hosea. Daniel is a very prophetic book. The whole back half of Daniel deals with visions he sees in regards to the future. And so as we come to Daniel chapter 9, he's going to provide a timeline. This is what we call God's prophetic timeline. And he's going to give exact years and exact dates in which things are going to happen. Half the things that are predicted have come true. The other half will come true in this tribulation period, and they're going to set us up for a really good framework as we go through Revelation chapter 6. This is Daniel chapter 9, and we're going to be starting in verse 24. If you're able, will you stand with me in honor of God's word? And we're going to read this passage of scripture out loud together as a church family. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. Here we go. Ready, read. A period of 70 sets of seven has been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. You may be seated. Here we see that Daniel is using prophetic language. In your Bible, it might say 70 sets of seven or 70 weeks of years. What Daniel is saying is 70 times seven, or there's 490 years in God's prophetic timeline or God's prophetic timetable. And he's going to accomplish everything that is necessary. If you look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 24, within this 490-year period, 70 sets of seven, or 70 times seven, the things he's going to accomplish, what does it say? It'll be decreed your holy city to finish their rebellion, to put an end to their sin, to atone for their guilt, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to confirm the prophetic vision, and to anoint the most holy place. That's going to happen within this 490-year period. So let's go a little further. What are some things that are going to happen within this 490-year period? Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 25. He says it this way. Listen, understand, seven sets of seven plus 62 sets of seven will pass from the time the command is given to rebuild Jerusalem until a ruler, the anointed one, comes. Jerusalem will be rebuilt with streets and strong defenses despite the perilous times. So this is what he is saying. It took seven sets of seven, or 49 years, to rebuild Jerusalem. And we know this through Ezra and Nehemiah. And then if you add another 62 times seven, which is 434 years, that's until the anointed one or Jesus comes. So in other words, in 483 years, not only will Jerusalem be rebuilt in that 49-year period, but the anointed one, the Messiah, will come and he will be cut off. Now, if this is a lot of information for you, we're going to really boil it down into more sizable bite chunks. After 483 years, Jesus will be killed, which means there's only, what, 1 week or 1 7-year period left. And we're going to see that this is the tribulation period. Now, look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 26. After this period of 62 sets of seven, the anointed one will be killed. So after 483 years, Jesus, the anointed one, will be killed, appearing to have accomplished nothing. He died a common criminal's death, but he actually accomplished a whole lot. And a ruler will arise whose armies will destroy the city and the temple. The end will come with a flood, and war and its miseries are decreed from that time to the very end. So here we see a prophetic timeline that Jesus will die 483 years after the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. And then Daniel starts talking about the 7-year tribulation period and some things that are going to happen within that. Look at Daniel chapter 9, verse 27. The ruler, we're going to find out that this is the Antichrist, will make a treaty with the people for a period of one set of seven, 1 7-year period. After half this time, he will put an end to the sacrifice of offerings. And as a climax to all his terrible deeds, he will set up a sacrilegious object that causes desecration. This is what we call the abomination of desolation, until the fate for this defiler is finally poured out. In other words, the Antichrist will sign a 7-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel. Halfway through that peace treaty, he will declare himself God in the temple of Jerusalem. It's called the abomination of desolation. And so Daniel is fleshing out a little bit more of this tribulation period. So let's go into greater detail to see, did some of these things literally come true? You ready for this? This is the most amazing part. So we know there's the decree to rebuild Jerusalem. This happened in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 1, and it happened on March 5th, 444 BC. We know the specific date, not only because it's recorded in Scripture, but also because of other historical documentations. So this is when God's prophetic timeline starts, March 5th, 444 BC. 483 years later, what's supposed to happen? The anointed one, the holy one, was to be cut off. Jesus was to be killed. So research has been done, and we know this. The anointed one was cut off. The death of Jesus happened on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD, down to the exact day in which it was prophesied. Now, just so you know, those that research this, they use the Babylonian or the Jewish calendar, which instead of 365 days, is 360 days a year. So if you're like, it's not quite 483 years, well, this is because it's using the Jewish calendar. But down to the day, Jesus, it was predicted, the anointed one was cut off. Jesus died on Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. And it was predicted 483 years down to the exact day. Now think about this. This was written to Jews. They should have been kind of calculating things, right? Hey, we know when the anointed was coming. We know when he's going to be cut off. We should be prepared for this. And they completely missed it. This is a prophecy down to the exact day in which Jesus would die, Friday, April 3rd, 33 AD. Now there's just one more seven-year period left, and it's called the tribulation period, right? 490 years, 483 of those have been taking up from the time to issue the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the death of Jesus. Now there's just one seven-year period that is left. And it starts with the Antichrist signing a seven-year peace treaty with the nation of Israel and breaking that halfway through the abomination called desolation. So let's kind of go through a quick review. We've been looking at this chart through the end times. That way you can visualize and see exactly where we're at as we've been going verse by verse and chapter through Revelation. So if you could put that timeline up. So on the far left, you see it says 69 weeks. This is referring to the 70 weeks, the 69 weeks in Daniel that we just looked at. And so this is the decree to rebuild Jerusalem to the triumphal entry and the death of Jesus. You see in the far left, Daniel 9, 24 to 27. We looked at this morning. There's this 483-year period down to the exact day from the issue to rebuild Jerusalem to the death of Jesus. It happens down to the exact day. Jesus dies on the cross, and the orange, we're now currently in what we call the church age. In other words, God's prophetic timeline stops. And now we're waiting for this one-year tribulation period to start. And we're living, we call it this parenthetical age, this age in between everything called the church age, in which God is saving people unto himself. The next event to happen, we said, is the rapture of the church of Jesus, in which Jesus returns and all those in Jesus will receive their eternal resurrected bodies and meet the Lord in the air. So when a person who has a relationship with Jesus dies, their spirit's in heaven, but one day Jesus is returning and we will receive our eternal resurrected bodies. Now we're going to be looking at this. See, it says Daniel's 70th week, the tribulation period. This is where we're going to be in Revelation chapter 6. You have the first 3.5 years and then the second 3.5 years. Remember, the tribulation period starts with a seven-year peace treaty signed by the Antichrist with the nation of Israel. That's when that seven-year tribulation period starts. The first 3.5 years is bad. The second 3.5 years is very, very bad. It's called the Great Tribulation. And in the middle of that, the Antichrist will break his peace treaty with the nation of Israel. It's called the abomination of desolation, and he will declare himself God in the temple in Jerusalem. That's where we pick things up in the book of Revelation, Revelation 6. And Revelation 6 is this overview of this tribulation period, but it's good to flesh a few more things out so you know, seven-year period, Antichrist signs a seven-year peace treaty. Halfway through, he breaks it. now we're going to see what is happening on earth during this seven-year period called the Great Tribulation. Isn't it amazing that God's word has come true? Down to the very day it's predicted when Jesus was going to die on the cross, we know this, that all the things that are written in Revelation 6 will come true just the way they're written. So now let's look at Revelation chapter 6. We're going to go verse by verse and look at this tribulation period. So turn with me now to Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. This is an in-depth look at the tribulation period. And this is what we're going to find, that there are seven seals. Remember, Jesus received this scroll with seven seals on it that referred to the title deed to the earth. Each seal is going to be broken, and we're going to see John see a vision of what is to come when each seal is broken. The first four seals, what is going to happen is in the first half of the tribulation. Seal number 5 is the bridge from the first half of the tribulation to the second half. And seal number 6 and seal number 7 is the second half of the tribulation period. So the first four is the first half, 5 bridges between the first half and the second, and seal 6 and seal 7 is the second half of the tribulation period. We're also going to cross-reference Matthew chapter 24, because Jesus talked about the tribulation period too. So this is known as what we call the Olivet Discourse. Jesus is sitting on the Mount of Olives, and he's overlooking Jerusalem the Tuesday before his death on Friday. And the disciples ask him, "So Jesus, what's the end going to be like? Tell me what the end times are going to be like." And Jesus is looking over Jerusalem, and he gives a chronological look, the same look at Revelation 6, a step-by-step guide. This is what's going to happen in this tribulation period. So we're going to cross-reference that as well. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. Here we go. "As I watched, the Lamb broke the first of the seven seals on the scroll. Then I heard one of the four living beings say with a loud voice like thunder, 'Come.'" So what John is saying is, as I watched, I'm an eyewitness. In Revelation 4, he's taking up into the very throne room of heaven, and he's watching all of these things. It is very crystal clear that they are happening in real time. He watches. "The Lamb," which refers to Jesus, "breaks the first." Remember, there's these seven scrolls to the title deed of the earth. "He breaks the first of the seven seals. Then I hear one of the four living beings," we said that these are angels in Revelation 4 that are circling the throne room of God that are created for just this moment. "They say with a voice like thunder, 'Come.'" In other words, as each seal is broken in the vision, what is written on the scroll is not read, but is acted out. John's going to see this in real time. These visions are happening. I'm watching this in real time. I'm not reading this. I'm watching it. And it's interesting that this is the only seal that is opened with a voice like thunder. And I believe the reason for this is simple. The tribulation period has just begun. This is like the opening bell, right? A voice like thunder. Now it starts. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, the first seal. "I looked up and saw a white horse standing there. Its rider carried a bow, and a crown was placed on his head. He rode out to win many battles and to gain the victory." So this is known as the first of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. So when one of the seals is opened, we're going to see that four different horsemen appear, and this is the first of the four horsemen. Horses in the Bible signify power, and they signify conquest. So this rider is carrying a bow, but he has no arrows. It's a vision of a false peace that will descend upon the earth at the beginning of the tribulation, ushered in by a peaceful conqueror. Seal number 1, false peace. Seal number one is a false peace. The bow indicates that war is threatened, but never actually occurs because victory is accomplished through peaceful means. So he's given a crown, this rider. The crown he's given isn't a monarch's crown, but the kind awarded an athlete, further signifying that he ostensibly won the peace. So in other words, this Antichrist will not conquer by military force, but he will conquer by cunning, and he will conquer by deceit. Remember, there's a 7-year peace treaty that's signed by the Antichrist. The first seal is this. He signs this peace treaty, but it's a false peace. This is also written about in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9 to 12. Look on the screen. It's referring to the Antichrist. This man will come to do the work of Satan with counterfeit power and signs and miracles. In other words, through delegation and negotiation and compromise and through cunning and deceit, he will, in a sense, work his magic to sign the 7-year peace treaty, but he doesn't have intentions on keeping it peacefully. He, that is the Antichrist, will use every kind of evil deception to fool those on their way to destruction because they refuse to love and accept the truth that would save them. So God will cause them to be greatly deceived, and they will believe these lies. Then they will be condemned for enjoying evil rather than believing the truth. He comes with false pretenses. He comes with evil and cunning and deceit and even miraculous signs, and they fall for the bait. They sign this peace treaty even though he's not going to fulfill that peace treaty or that contract. This peace treaty, this false peace, is going to deceive everyone. The world's desperate desire for international peace will serve as bait for the satanic trap. The Antichrist will convince the world he can provide this peace. Think about this way, right? Peace in the Middle East. Wouldn't that be a really great thing to have? And as we're watching what's going on in our world today, right? There's a war in Russia and Ukraine. OPEC is charging more for oil. You have what's going on in Taiwan. Things are heating up more and more and more. Someone's going to come along, the Antichrist, and say, I can create international peace. I can do that. And there will be the 7-year peace treaty that is signed. That is the bait for the satanic trap. This false peace is predicted by many other scriptures. Let me just give you one more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 3 says this, when people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pain begins, and there will be no escape. In other words, people be like, we finally got peace, international peace, we finally did it. And then all of a sudden, things are going to get rough really, really quickly. The peace that is promised is very, very short-lived. So you might be thinking, well, there's no way this will happen, Pastor Dan. There's no way that no one can pull the eyes over everyone in the world. Like this just can't happen, right? Well, think again. Look back to World War II. Let me give you a history lesson. Hitler laid out his plans in his book. It's called Mein Kampf, 10 years before World War II. The Western Allies believed in Hitler's false claim to be a man of peace. They stood idly by as he reoccupied the Rhineland, and this abrogated the Versailles Treaty. He annexed Austria, the Sudetenland, and Czechoslovakia. The British Prime Minister met with Hitler in 1938, and he came home triumphantly waving a piece of paper containing a worthless pledge from Hitler. Hitler says, there's going to be peace. He has all the best intentions in the world. Who cares that 10 years earlier he said that he told us what he was going to do, but now he's changed his mind. Winston Churchill didn't believe it, but he was shouted down by angry members of parliament. The deception was nearly universal. Everyone thought that Hitler was a person of peace. Almost everyone misread Hitler's intentions. Only after he invaded Poland in 1939 did the Allies acknowledge the truth, but by then it was too late. late. Not even 100 years ago, we've kind of went through a very similar mistake. Someone says, I can bring peace. Seal number one, a false peace. It's a false peace. The beginning of the tribulation period, the Antichrist signs a 7-year peace treaty saying, I can guarantee international peace. Things only go down from there. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 3. It says this, when the Lamb broke the second seal, I heard the second living being say, come. Verse 4, then another horse appeared, a red one. Its rider was given a mighty sword and the authority to take peace from the earth. And there was war and slaughter everywhere. Another horse appears, the second horseman. He appears in red. Why does he appear in red? Because this represents war. And a good representation of war is blood. Its rider was giving a mighty sword. So the sword here used in the Greek is not a long broadsword, but a shorter weapon used for assassinations, revolt, massacre, and wholesale slaughter. This type of sword is used primarily by assassins. The Antichrist will have no choice but to resort to war itself to preserve his authority and to preserve his power. And he was given authority to take peace from the earth, and there was war and slaughter everywhere. This is also predicted in Daniel chapter 8, verse 24. It says this, he that is the Antichrist will become very strong, but not by his own power. He won things over with cunning and deceit. He will cause a shocking amount of destruction and succeed in everything that he does. He will destroy powerful leaders and devastate the holy people. He'll claim to be a person of peace, but he will break that really, really quickly. He will be as skillful at war as he was at promoting false peace. An unthinkable holocaust of worldwide war will happen, and we're going to see even numbers that are given. He takes peace from the earth, it says. This is warfare in its most feared form. Seal number one, false peace. Seal number two, he breaks false peace. War, worldwide world happens. Let's look at Revelation chapter 6 now, verse 5 at the third seal. When the Lamb breaks the third seal, I heard the third living being say, come. I looked and saw a black horse, and its rider was holding a pair of scales in his hand. So this pair of scales represents rationing that will go on. So if you think of scales, you're weighing things to see how much it is and how much it costs. There will be a great rationing that goes on because there will be a worldwide famine. Famine is a natural consequence of worldwide war as food supplies are destroyed and those involved in production are killed. We can understand this even in a small sense as Americans, because even the war in Russia and Ukraine, look what's happened. Look at how high those prices have risen. So if you imagine a worldwide war, that's going to really cause some issues for famine and supply lines and all those type of things, right? This was predicted also by Jesus in the Olivet Discourse, Matthew 24, verse 7. Nation will go to war against nation, that's the second seal, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in many parts of the world. Seal number one, false peace. Seal number two, war. Seal number three, famine. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 6. It talks a little bit more about how intense this famine is going to be. And I heard a voice from among the four living beings. Remember, these angels that were created by God for the specific purpose in the tribulation say, a loaf of wheat bread or three loaves of barley will cost a day's pay. And don't waste the olive oil and the wine. It's interesting that the voice here in verse 6, I heard a voice from among the four living beings. It's not them saying it. This is the voice likely of God and interjecting here of what's going on. If you know anything about wheat and barley, I had to do a little bit of research on this. You ready? Wheat was the main food in ancient world. It's a better grain worth more than barley. So a quart of wheat is barely enough to sustain one person for one day. So when it says denarii or a denarius, That's how much the average worker would get for one day. So if you work one day's work, you got one denarius. So a quart of wheat is enough to sustain one person for one day. People's labor will barely provide enough food for themselves and not enough food to feed their families. Those with families will be able to purchase 3 quarts of barley for one denarius. But let me share a little bit about barley. While it provides food for their families, barley was low in nutritional value and commonly fed to livestock. Thus, a person's wages will barely feed 3 people low-quality food a day. Both scenarios represent starvation wages and signify severe famine conditions. Then there's this phrase that goes out, don't waste the oil and the wine, right? Olive oil and wine were used in the preparation and cooking of food, as well as the purification of water. They will need to be carefully protected. In other words, even staples will suddenly become luxuries that must be carefully be protected. Seal number one, false peace. Seal number two, worldwide war. Seal number three, severe famine. All these happen within the first 3.5 years. We haven't gotten to the second 3.5. Let's continue in this first 3.5 year period. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 7. When the Lamb broke the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being say, come. Verse 8, I looked up and saw a horse whose color was pale green. Its rider was named Death, and its companion was the grave. These two were given authority over 1/4 of the earth to kill with the sword and famine and disease and wild animals. The fourth seal is very simple. It represents death and death itself. The fourth horse is a sickly pale yellow-green color. In the Greek, we get the word chlorophyll from it. This portrays the pale green color of death, characteristic of the decomposition of a corpse. Death on a massive scale is the inevitable consequence of a widespread war and widespread famine. And it says this, they were given permission to kill 1/4 of the world's population. So this week I went on my Google machine and I was curious, how many people live in the world today? There are approximately estimated 8 billion people. So that's 2 billion people dead. 2 billion people dead. And it gives what the killers are. The killer is war and famine, but also gives a few other killers. Pestilence. This may refer to disease as the cause of death as well. And also wild animals. If anyone knows any of their military or war history, after a big battle, many times if there's not enough time to look for those that are wounded, rats will come in and will kind of finish off the job. This is a very graphic picture of how awful things are. Seal number one, false peace. Seal number two, war. Seal number three, famine. And seal number four, death. 1/4 of the world's population will be killed because of all of these things. Think about this way. Famine naturally follows war. And death naturally follows famine. The fourth rider is followed by Hades, the temporary location of the unrighteous dead prior to their final judgment. False peace, war, famine, and death. This is characteristic of the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. The fifth seal is kind of what is happening. We're going to see at the end of the first half of the tribulation and now moving to the second half of the tribulation, the second part of this 3.5 years. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. When the Lamb, who is Jesus, breaks the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of all who had been martyred for the word of God and for being faithful in their testimony. The fifth seal refers to martyrdom. There will be people who come to know Jesus. There is good news during this tribulation period, but they will be executed and killed for their loyalty to Jesus. It says there's an altar. This is the altar, much like the altar of incense in Revelation chapter 5, that represents the prayers of the saints. It's interesting that this seal has no summons from a living being, nor horse and rider like the first four. This refers to the souls of those the Antichrist has murdered and martyred for their faith. So there is good news during the tribulation period. This doesn't sound like good news. There's good news. People will come to Jesus during the tribulation period. The bad news is it'll cost them their very, very life. Jesus predicted this as well in the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24, verse 9. He says this, "Then you'll be arrested, persecuted, and killed. You'll be hated all over the world because you are my followers." He's referring specifically to this tribulation period. Jesus is calling it in the same way chronologically in Matthew 24 as it happens in real time in Revelation chapter 6. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 10. "They," this is those that are martyred, "they shout to the Lord and say, 'O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you judge the people who belong to this world and avenge our blood for what they have done to us?' Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little while longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were to be martyred, had joined them." So these individuals that are martyred, they cry out. In the Greek, it literally means they cry out with a loud voice. And they appeal to God's holiness and truthfulness. In other words, they don't tell God what to do. They base their saying, "When? When are you going to put an end to all this? If you're a God of truthfulness and holiness, when are you going to stop all of this? Look what's going on in our world. When is enough enough?" These people will correctly interpret what they see going on around them in the world in light of Scripture. These are individuals who come to Jesus in the tribulation period and they're loyal to him. The ultimate cause of their martyrdom is the possession of this testimony. So think about it this way. Such prayers are not from a desire for revenge. They're not saying, "Hey, let's get revenge on the Antichrist or those who killed this." It's a protest against all that is sinful, unholy, dishonoring to God, and destructive to his creation. What they're saying is, "God, you're holy. God, you're true. God, you're God of justice. When is enough enough? How many more people are to be killed? When is it time?" Now look at Revelation 6, verse 11, because Jesus answers them. "Then a white robe was given to each of them, and they were told to rest a little longer until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus, who were to be martyred, had joined them." Instead of answering their request immediately, the Lord clothes them in his holiness and his righteousness. The robes represent that these are the reward of God's grace. You were martyred for faith in me, and I'm going to show you how gracious I am to you. He gives them an invitation to enjoy the bliss of heavenly rest until God's time for wrath arrives. In other words, just a little while longer, just a little while longer, enjoy your heavenly rest. It's interesting, if you look at the end of Revelation chapter 6, verse 11, he said they were told to rest a little while longer, right? This is halfway through the tribulation period. We got another 3.5 years until the millennial kingdom, and that's where they will receive their resurrected and eternal bodies during the millennial kingdom. 3.5 years, just wait a little longer is what he's saying. He says they were told to rest a little longer, verse 11, until the full number of their brothers and sisters, their fellow servants of Jesus who were to be martyred, had joined them. This is what it's saying. There's a first group. They were alive and they were willing to die as martyrs. There's a second group. And they are those who are to be killed. What Jesus is saying is, there are more people who are going to accept me as Savior during the tribulation period, and there are more who are going to be executed and martyred for their faith. God has a set number of people. This is called a remnant who will come to him during the tribulation. God tells those who have been martyred to be patient. It's really just another 3.5 years until the millennial kingdom. Enjoy your heavenly rest. Let's recap it here. All of these seals happened in the first 3.5 years. False peace. war, famine, death. And the fifth one is happening here toward the end of the first 3.5 period, now to the beginning of the second 3.5 period. And this refers to martyrdom of people who come to Jesus during the tribulation period. If you think that's bad, just wait till the second 3.5. There's two more seals. Two more seals. Look at Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. I watched as a lamb broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake. The sun became as dark as black as sackcloth or black cloth, and the moon became as red as blood. So this is what we find. The sixth seal, God acts alone. He doesn't need a fourth horseman here. And this is the final 3.5 years of the tribulation. So in other words, if people here on earth, they don't realize that God is kind of behind all of these things, they will have no choice, no choice but to realize that an almighty God is behind all of the second 3.5 year period. These are only miraculous things that only an almighty God could do. You could chalk things up humanly to the first four seals, right? You could say, oh, false peace, war, famine, death. We've gone through this before in World War II and other things. Now things ramp up where there is no excuse. God makes it very clear he is orchestrating these events. Look at the first event. The first event in Revelation 6:12 is a massive earthquake that shifts the geography of the entire world. The second event is that it darkens the sun. It turns like a black sackcloth color. A total eclipse of the sun will happen. The third event, the moon turns a blood red color. This is likely the result of all the ash and dust generated by the earthquake. A total eclipse of the sun and moon will add more reason for the world to be in panic. If you weren't in panic in the first 3.5 years, you're really going to be in panic in the second 3.5 years, right? You have an earthquake that is shaking the entire topography of the world, a total eclipse. Moon looks like it is red, and things only intensify. Look at Revelation 6, verse 13. Then the stars of the sky fell to the earth like green figs falling from a tree shaken by a strong wind. The fourth event are stars falling from the sky. This general word refers to celestial bodies. So I believe it's referring to like asteroids and meteoroids. Think about this. It is dark, a total eclipse, and there are asteroids and meteoroids flying at full speed, pelting the earth one after another. With the whole world being pummeled by fiery balls plunging out of the blackness, there will be nowhere for people to flee, nowhere for them to hide. They're going to be looking for places to hide, but there's nowhere to be found. Look at verse 14. The sky was rolled up like a scroll, and all the mountains and islands were moved from their places. What John is seeing is that the sky as we know it, in a sense, will disappear. The impression of all this heavenly phenomena that is happening is that the universe is literally coming apart. The sky is falling, literally. The sky is falling. Asteroids and meteoroids are coming at full speed. The whole unstable crust of the earth begins to move and it begins to shift. Now look at Revelation 6, verse 15. Then everyone, the kings of the earth, the rulers, the generals, the wealthy, the powerful, every slave, every free person, all hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. Let's just go through who each person represents. The kings of the earth refers to the heads of state throughout the world. Everyone that's in charge of a country. The great men refers to all high-ranking officials in the government. Commanders refers to all military leaders. The rich refers to all those that control the commerce. The strong are the influential. What John is saying is these individuals comprise the elite elements of human society. This colossal destruction will send even the greatest men hiding. Even kings, even great men, even commanders, even the rich, even the strong, they will have to go through this period as well. But neither political power, military authority, riches, nor influence will exempt anyone from God's judgment, nor will the common people, the lower classes, escape as well, because he refers to them as well. It doesn't matter how high a standing you are, you're going to go through this. It doesn't matter how low of a socioeconomic standing you are, you're going to go through this as well. Think about it this way. It's not rational to hide in the very mountains that are being shaken by earthquakes, right? That's probably not a good place to go to. But rationality is no longer an option. This is the only place people can think of. They're acting irrationally. They're hiding in the very places that are being shaken, and they can't hide from God and his judgment. Look at verse 16. And they cry to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's interesting. They're saying, we know that this is coming from the very hand of God. They admit it. They know it. But instead, they cry out to Mother Nature. Hey, rocks, fall on us. Like, take care of us. We're not going to cry out to the one that's about responsible for all this. We're going to cry out to Mother Nature to save us. The urgent cry of people throughout the world is a call for the very mountains where they have gone to hiding to fall on them, a fate that is relatively better than having to face the awful agony of God's wrath. You ready for this? This is the most amazing part of what happens here in Revelation 6. And this is true in our world today. If you have been falling asleep, if you haven't been paying attention, listen to this. You ready? This is the main point and focus. What sinners dread most is not death, but having to stand before a holy and a righteous God. Think about that. This is as obvious as it comes. Earthquakes are happening, and asteroids and meteoroids are pelting the earth. Total eclipse. The moon looks like it's red. This is the hand of God, and people won't repent, and they won't confess, and they won't turn to him. How sad is that? And here's the crazy thing in our world today. All kinds of things are happening in our world, and miraculous things, and God's moving, and people still won't repent. There are people that won't turn to him. They will not repent. Instead, they develop a mindless panic, right? Instead of repenting and turning to God, they just freak out. That's all you can do. What sinners dread most is not death, but having to stand before a holy and a righteous God. Let's wrap up this chapter. Look at verse 17. It says this. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to survive? This is what people are saying. This is the great day. The wrath of God has come. Who is able to survive? Who is able to stand? People are so terrified that they would rather die than face the wrath of a holy God. And they ask a rhetorical question. What is the rhetorical question? Who can survive? Who can stand? Who can survive this almighty God? Who can stand this holy God? The answer? No one. No one can. Seal number one, false peace. Seal number two, war. Seal number three, famine. Seal number four, death. Seal number five, martyrdom. Seal number six, all of these incredible celestial things are happening. Earthquakes, asteroids, meteors, total eclipse. There will be people who trust in Jesus as Savior, but most of the world still won't get it. So here's my question to you. Do you know Jesus? Have you confessed your sins before a holy and almighty God? We're going to give you an opportunity to do that this morning. Make sure, more than anything else, make sure you get your heart right with Jesus. Will you stand with me? I'm going to pray. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we thank you. We thank you for all the wisdom and everything that happens in your word, all of these prophetic things. We know in Daniel chapter 9, that you had the exact date of the anointed one, Jesus the Messiah, predicted to the very exact day. And we know that you're coming again, and these things that are happening, the tribulation period, this seven-year period, it's going to happen the way you say it will. An Antichrist will sign a seven-year peace treaty. He will break that halfway through. But there will be war and famine and death and plagues and execution, and all of these incredible things will happen all throughout creation. And it's just a warning and reminder to us to get our hearts right with you. Because just as you're a God of holiness and justice, you're a God of love and peace. And I'm so thankful that in the midst of all this, there is a fifth seal, a reminder, there is a remnant and there are people that are going to get it. People that will confess and people that will come before a holy and almighty God. And my prayer is simple. Part of the reason we exist as a church is we want people to come into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. So before anything else happens, and before we continue over the next weeks to go through this tribulation period in Revelation series, help us to spend time this morning. Help us to not be like the rest of mankind that won't repent, that won't turn to you. Help us to be a people, a remnant, that looks to you and that turns to Jesus. May this time be a holy time. We pray these things in the strong and powerful name of Jesus. At this time, we're going to have a time of singing, but I also want to encourage you, if you want to get your heart and soul right with Jesus, you do that. If you want to come up on the steps to our altar and get your heart right with Jesus, you do that. If you want to sit in your chair and quiet your soul and get your heart right with Jesus, you do that. Whatever it takes to get your heart and soul right with the Lord, make sure you do that. May this be a holy moment because we serve a holy and a just God. Amen. Take time to get your heart right with Jesus this morning.
Amen.